adapted to, new choruses have been added to them, like this song, Amazing Grace, with that that new ending or chorus added. And I really enjoy those. I really enjoy the blend of the older hymns with the newer choruses. And that particular one is one of my favorites in terms of just of that last few lines of amazing love and unending grace of God. We're not going to, we will get back to James at some point down the road, but this morning we're going to look at Psalm 123 and look at what it has to say in terms of prayer. I certainly appreciate the prayers of God's people here and your prayers for me while I was sick and in the hospital. And I know you're a praying church. I know that you're people that seek God in prayer. But if you're like me, I know in my own life I need many, many encouragements, constant, it seems like, reminders of the importance of prayer, the need to pray. And I hope that this is an encouragement to your heart as to my own heart to be a one who seeks God. Psalm 123, let me read this and we'll pray together and look at what it teaches us about prayer together. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. For we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Let's pray. God, as we approach you to, before we look at this passage about prayer, as we look to you, we acknowledge once again how much we need you. And we acknowledge again how amazing is your grace and your love towards us, how unending is your mercy towards us. And so with that understanding of who you are, we come in and we ask for your grace and your mercy that you would open our hearts again to the preciousness and the value and the importance of prayer. And not only to cause our hearts to understand that, but to give us afresh your power that we might be people of prayer, that we might be constant and vigilant calling out to you. Make us to be a people who lean upon you in all things. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do a prayer checkup this morning. When I go to the dentist, the hygienist will almost always, invariably, one of the first things she asks me is, do you floss regularly? Right? And this morning I'm going to ask you this simple question. Do you pray regularly? You know, when I go to the dentist and the hygienist asks me, do you floss regularly? I just very sheepishly answer, I try. I try. When the dentist appointment is coming up, and I know it's coming up, usually the week before that, I'm flossing almost every single day because I know it's coming up. And that way when I answer her, I can kind of honestly kind of say, I try. You know it's good for me. I like the feeling after I floss. It feels good, you know, after I floss and the teeth feel really kind of clean after that. But I still have a hard time doing it every day. And I think it's the same way with prayer for many of us. We understand the importance of prayer. We know its benefit. We know that we should pray. And, you know, we also, certainly if we're believers, we want to pray. There's a prompting within us that causes our hearts the desire to pray. We sense the need to pray. As believers, we want a close relationship with Jesus, and we know that prayer is one way that we draw close to Him, that we draw near to Him. And yet, I know in my life, probably in yours, we struggle to pray. At times, we find it hard to concentrate. We start talking with God, and our mind goes elsewhere. We fall into this pattern of a boring repetition where we look back and go, you know what, I'm praying the same things every single day, and I'm not sure that I really mean all the things that I'm saying. It's just kind of a general rote type of bringing something up to God. And other times we're so busy with other things, we don't seem to have time to pray. Or we feel like our prayers are just kind of bouncing off the walls. We pray, but it's like nothing getting past the ceiling. Certainly not getting to God. And all of us have gone through dry times in our prayer life. There are times when things are really vibrant, but there are a lot more times, I think, when just things just seem like they're dry, they're almost lifeless. Psalm 123 is the prayer of a pilgrim. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are known as the Songs of Ascents. And many believe that these were psalms that Hebrew pilgrims sang as they made their way to Jerusalem each year for their annual worship festival. In fact, there were three of these annual worship festivals where they were supposed to go up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was situated on a mountain. And so it was a climb up. It was a song. These are songs of ascent as they made their way towards Jerusalem and to meet with God in His city. And because of that imagery, the climb upward becomes a metaphor of our own journey as followers of Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor about discipleship, about a life lived upward towards God. And Psalm 23 then becomes an example for us of how to pray as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus. And it provides for us three basic truths about how to pray. The first one is this. The obvious direction of prayer is Godward. Now I say obvious, but it's not obvious to everyone. Not everyone prays to God. Some people pray without even really thinking about the one they're talking to. Other people direct their prayers elsewhere. They pray to angels, they pray to idols, or they pray to, some Christians pray to the saints. And the reason that they do that, their thinking goes something along these lines. God is too holy, God is too high and almighty, and so, just as you can't get an audience with the president or the prime minister or the queen because they're too high up, we need to go through some lower intermediary to approach God. And I can understand their reasoning. I can appreciate even a bit of their thought. But God Himself has provided an intermediary for us, right? God Himself has provided one. He invites us. In fact, He commands us to approach Him directly through His Son. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ came, died on the cross for our sins, so that we might approach God through Him. God says, come to me through Jesus. And so it's wrong to substitute someone else for God when God clearly commands us to seek Him. But not only does Psalm 123 say we look Godward in prayer, it very specifically says that we look upward to God in prayer. I lift up my eyes to you. And it's important to stress that because we live in a day where many look for their spirituality, they have a kind of spirituality that looks inward rather than upward. That's really the mantra of spirituality today. Whether it's the Deepak Chopras of our day or the Oprah Winfreys of our day, the spirituality that's promoted today is one that looks inward. Find your strength inside. Find your spirituality, your peace, your hope within yourself. Look in to yourself. And contrary to those who say we should look around or look within, Psalm 123 teaches us to seek God. Psalm writer says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Our prayers are directed to the sovereign God of the universe, the one who is high above all the stresses of life. And that phrase, "to you," gets put in the first part of the verse for emphasis. To you I lift up my eyes. God is the one we go to. God is the one we call to. God is the one we pray to. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples. Right? When his disciples came to him, he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." What did he say? This is how you should pray. "Our Father in heaven." We begin with that. We begin with our Father. We begin with the one who is in heaven. As Derek Thomas says, he says, you begin with God from the trouble, from the pain, from the distress, from the hurt, from the turmoil of this world. You redirect your mind, you redirect your heart, you redirect your soul, and you focus upon the Lord. That's the starting point. We start with God. And if that's the starting point, then it means that we need to know God. Don Carson has said that the one thing we most desperately need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. If we knew God better, we would be confident that He who hears our prayers is able to do something about our need. He is the one who is enthroned in heaven. Ever gone to a store clerk and complained about something, and they say to you, "I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do about that"? What's your response? What I say is, well, I want to speak to the manager then. I want to speak with someone who can do something about it. Now, I don't want you to think that God is the complaint department of our lives. Right? I know sometimes we treat Him like that. He's not the complaint department of our lives, but He is someone who can do something about it. He is the one who has the power and the authority to do something about the needs in our lives. He has the power and the authority to speak to our circumstances. Notice how this psalm describes God. He is the God who is enthroned in the heavens. In other words, He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He reigns over the earth. There is nothing that falls outside of His dominion. He is sovereign over the circumstances of your life, over everything. He is sovereign over the hearts of your loved ones. He is sovereign. When I pray for someone, their salvation or repentance or turning to God, I pray like that. I pray, God, change their hearts. When I pray for my children, I pray, God, incline their hearts towards you. So I believe that God is sovereign over the hearts of people. I ask God, God, you're the one who can change their hearts. Change it. Turn my heart, turn my own heart towards you. Turn the hearts of my children towards you. Incline their hearts to love you. He's sovereign over the forces of nature. He is sovereign over nations. God is not limited by anything outside of Himself. He is able to do all things as He will. Now, unfortunately, some people take that and say, well, God is sovereign. They kind of twist that and say, well, since God is sovereign, then I don't need to pray. Right? God's going to do what He's going to do, so why should I bother praying? And so the reason goes like this. Well, you know, our prayers don't really change anything. You don't have to be passionate or fervent in prayer because God has determined everything that's going to take place anyways. So we don't need to pray. We don't need to be passionate about this. We don't need to focus time upon this because, hey, God's going to do it anyways, right? So why pray? Don Carson says this, "The perverse and the unbeliever will appeal to God's sovereignty to urge the futility of prayer in a determined universe. They will appeal to passages depicting God as a person to infer that he is weak, fickle, and impotent, once again concluding that it's useless to pray. But the faithful will insist that properly handled, both God's sovereignty and his personhood become reasons for more prayer, not reasons for abandoning prayer. It is worth praying to a sovereign God because he is free and can take action as he wills. It is worth praying to a personal God because he hears, responds, and acts on behalf of his people, not according to the blind rigidities of fate." We believe that God is sovereign, that he determines all things, but we don't believe in fate. We're not fatalists. It's true that God has purposes and designs and plans for this world, and he will do what he has determined, but God also invites us to call on him. And I don't understand this fully. I don't grasp this totally, and it will take me an eternity to understand this. But our prayers are part of God's appointed means to accomplish God's appointed end. Our prayers are part of God's appointed means to accomplish God's appointed end. Our prayers matter in the plans of God. So look upward to God. When you pray, call on the Lord of the universe. It's obvious to us. But we need that reminder in our culture. Look upward to God. Second truth that this psalm teaches us, the basic attitude of prayer is submission or dependence. Verse 2 of Psalm 123 has an interesting set of similes. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us." The imagery tells us to be attentive and vigilant as servants in our praying. We are to look to God just as servants look to their master. Now, there's some debate on what this particular comparison, this particular imagery means. Why does the servant look to the master? One suggestion is that they are waiting for food to be given. They look to the hand of their master for food. And if that's the case, and this is a reminder of our dependence on God. And it's not just that we look to God for our daily food, but our daily bread, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, but we look to God to supply all of our needs. And Psalm 145, verses 15 to 16, seems to support this particular imagery, this particular meaning to the imagery, this comparison. Psalm 145, verse 15 to 16, says of God. In fact, we can go back to verse 14. "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." Verse 15. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." We look with our eyes to God, as a servant looks to the hands of the master, and God is the one who opens his hands to give us our food. And so that's one possible meaning of this particular imagery, that as the servant looks to the eyes of the master, so we look to God to provide for us. We are dependent upon him. We rely on him. We need him. Not just, as I said, for our daily bread, but to supply all of our needs. He is the one who provides. But there's another possibility for this particular imagery, and that is that the point of the comparison is that the servant is waiting for a command from the master. Servants don't act on their own initiative or their own authority. They constantly look to their masters for direction. In the ancient world, a servant would be trained to stand at one end of the hall or the room awaiting a command from the master. And what would happen is, instead of giving a verbal command, sometimes what would happen is that the master would give a hand signal. And so the servant would be expected to wait and to watch very diligently, because this hand signal could be very slight. And they would be trained to watch, and it could be a little something like that. And the servant would be expected to respond to the hand signal, to know that a command had been given and to act upon it. The slightest movement of the hand would act as a signal of instruction to the servant. And so they had to be alert, ready to do the master's will. And likewise, we are as slaves and as maids. We are to keep our eyes on God. We look to Him in prayer to see what His will is. We watch for God's direction. Charles Spurgeon, this is a little bit of a long quote, but I think it's worth our consideration. He says, "Believers desire to be attentive to each and all of the directions of the Lord. Even those which concern apparently little things are not little to us, for we know that even for idle words we shall be called to account, and we are anxious to give in that account with joy and not with grief. True saints, like obedient servants, look to the Lord their God reverentially. They have a holy awe and inward fear of the great and glorious One. They watch obediently, doing His commandments, guided by His eye. Their constant gaze is fixed attentively on all that comes from the Most High. They give earnest heed and fear lest they should let anything slip through inadvertence or drowsiness. They look continuously, for there never is a time when they are off duty. At all times they delight to serve in all things. Upon the Lord they fix their eyes expectantly, looking for supply, succor, and safety from His hands, waiting that He may have mercy upon them. To Him they look singly, they have no other confidence, and they learn to look submissively, waiting patiently for the Lord, seeking both in activity and suffering to glorify His name. When they are smitten with the rod, they turn their eyes imploringly to the hand which chastens, hoping that mercy will soon abate the rigor of the affliction." There is much more in the figure than we can display in this brief comment. Perhaps it will be most profitable to suggest the question, are we thus trained to service? Though we are sons, have we learned the full obedience of servants? Have we surrendered self and bowed our will before the heavenly majesty? Do we desire in all things to be at the Lord's disposal? If so, happy are we, though we are made joint heirs with Christ. Yet for the present, we differ little from servants and may be well content to take them for our model. Someone has called this prayer with our eyes open. Prayers with our eyes open. We wait on God. We look to God. Often we think of prayer as us telling God, you know, this is what you should do, God. Or God, this is what I want. And we think it's about us being the master and God being the servant. And certainly, we should bring our needs to God. I mean, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We should bring our needs to God. In fact, that's one of the main qualities of prayer. I think it was D.L. Moody who once asked a pastor to lead service in prayer. And the pastor began, and he began to say, you know, our high and mighty God, the eternal King of the universe, O Lord, Thou who art so great and wonderful, the God of eternal mercy, and on he went about, you know, the majesty and the wonder and the greatness of God. And finally Moody came up to him and just tapped him on the shoulder and says, just say, our Father, and then ask Him for something.
That is our relationship with God. We are the needy ones. We are the dependent ones. God is the one who gives. We don't serve God by doing all kinds of things for Him, as if He needed our help. He's self-sufficient. He's the only self-sufficient one in the entire universe. We are the ones who are needy. So certainly we should bring our needs to God. I don't want to make it sound like we don't bring our needs to God. But we do so as servants, not telling God what to do. We don't treat God as our genie in a bottle who meets our every demand. We're to humble ourselves before God and ask Him to meet our needs according to His will. In other words, we have to keep clear that God is the master and we are the servants. To go back to what Jesus taught, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, Your will be done on earth as in heaven. So our basic attitude in prayer is submission to God. We look to God with anticipation. We look to God with expectation. We look to God with vigilance. Above all, we look to God in utter dependence upon His intervention. We stand in need of everything. We don't command God to act. In prayer, we seek God's will. And that's why reading the Bible is such an important part of praying. We keep our eyes on God by keeping our ears open to His Word. Right? How do we look to God? How do we keep our eyes watchful as servants? We do that by keeping our ears open to His Word. And on a very practical level, that means we should try to tie as much of our prayers as possible to Scriptures. We should tie as much as possible of our praying to the Word of God. We should think through what it is that God wants us to ask for. What has God said in His Word are His priorities, as important to Him? What has He said is His will? What has He said in His Word is what we should ask for, and that's what we should ask for. And pray accordingly. And then we should wait patiently for His answer rather than require God to do as we ask. God presents Himself to us in the history of Jesus as a servant. And with that before us, it is easy to assume the role of master and begin ordering Him around. God is not a servant to be called into action when we are too tired to do something ourselves. He is not an expert to be called on when we find we are ill-equipped to handle a specialized problem in living. God did not become a servant so that we could order Him around, but so that we could join Him in a redemptive lifestyle, Eugene Peterson says in his book. And so the primary attitude, the basic attitude that we bring in our prayers, is submission. Submitting to God and dependent on Him. Third thing, the primary request in our prayers is mercy. Verse 2, Psalm 123, ends with the psalmist waiting for God to show him mercy. Until God is gracious to us. And here in verse 3, the request for mercy is repeated twice. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. For we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. What is mercy? Mercy is simply God's undeserved favor towards us for our need. It is His gracious kindness towards us. And when we ask God for mercy, we need to understand that we are not pleading with God to do something that He is reluctant to do for us.
When we pray and ask God for mercy, what we're doing is we're responding to the very character of God. We are asking God to do something that He delights and desires to do for us. We're reaching out to a merciful God who intends good for us. Let me quote Derek Thomas once more. He says this: "You ask yourself, what kind of God is God? What is the nature of God? What is His character? What is the heart of our God?" And you remember that beautiful description of the prophet Micah in chapter 7. He delights in mercy or loving kindness. He delights in mercy. And that's what the psalmist here is doing, realizing that at the heart of our covenant God is a pledge that He has made that He will show mercy. He will show mercy to penitent sinners. He will show mercy to those of His children who cry out in all of their need for help. And that's what the psalmist is doing, touching, I think, a raw nerve in God Himself. Because when God hears, as when you as parents hear your children crying out for mercy, there's nothing else that you can do but show mercy. Even if you intended to discipline, that discipline is going to be tempered by mercy as soon as you hear those cries and those pleas. At the very heart of our covenant God is this beautiful attribute that He delights in mercy. If you're a parent, you understand that, right? You may have been intent on disciplining your child in some way, but you hear that cry for mercy, and your heart responds. God is such a God. As a parent, He hasn't disciplined us at times. But He is a God who is at heart a God of mercy. Thomas says, the psalmist doesn't forget the majesty of the presence of God. He doesn't forget that God is sovereign. He doesn't forget that God's throne is in heaven. But he remembers, too, that God is filled with mercy and filled with compassion, and he delights to extend that mercy and that compassion to his people. I know that it doesn't always seem like God is merciful. You're going through a hard, difficult situation, and God seems silent. I know that it can seem like He's far away and unresponsive and not hearing. When you become a Christian, life becomes harder, not easier. It becomes better, right? It's so much hearing Pierre's testimony, I thought back to my days in university and how I would party, and then and there were nights when I would go back to the room and the room would be spinning, and I would think to myself, is this all there is to my life? Is this all there is to life? Because my heart was made, your heart was made for God. We were made for Him. We were made not to find fulfillment outside of God. And it's when I came to Christ, when I came to and bowed before Him, there was that satisfaction, that completeness, that sense of fulfillment in Him. It is better, but it's not easier. Life becomes harder for the believer. And meanwhile, it can seem like those who want nothing to do with God have an easy life where everything goes their way. And when problems pile up in life, your trust in God's mercy can be tested. It will be tested. It will be stretched. And this psalm has a very helpful perspective for us. It puts submission, verse 2, before request, verse 3. It reminds us to submit to God's will even when He says no to our prayers, because His purposes are ultimately good for us. Because He is ultimately a God of mercy, God of loving kindness.
So what was it in the psalmist's situation causing him to cry out to God for mercy? It's because he was surrounded by people who scoffed at him. And he's had to endure their mocking of his faith. And he's had more than enough of the contempt heaped on him and is crying to God for vindication. It's interesting here. Remember back in verse 2, it said one of the possibilities for understanding the eyes of the servant look to the hand of the master is that we look to God to provide for us, provide food and our other needs. This word in verse 3, we are greatly filled with contempt. The word of being filled is sometimes used of being filled because you've eaten lots. You've had a great meal. And afterwards, you're sated. You're satisfied. But if that connection is there, if the meaning of verse 2 is this idea of God providing, then the possibility here is that what's being provided is a contrast here. It says, in our lives right now, we're filled with the contempt of other people. And he's using the word satisfied in kind of a twisted sense. It's almost like we're being choked to the place where we want to vomit with the contempt and the scorn of others. And in that context, he's crying out to God and saying, God, we're filled with this, but what we need to be filled with is your mercy. What we need to be satisfied with is your mercy and not the scorn of the proud. The word proud is here put in contrast or parallel with the description of those who are totally at ease, those who are self-sufficient, those who rely on themselves and seek their own self-welfare, and they have no need of God, and they look down on those who put their faith in God, and they mock those who put their faith in God. And when our trust in God is challenged like that, our own insecurities can really play havoc with our spirituality. It can really play havoc with our relationship with God. We become envious of the self-made person. We begin to look at the person who doesn't, you know, have anything to do with God, and we begin to see all the comforts and ease they have in life, and become envious of them. We begin to doubt God. We start developing this victim mindset. Oh, you know, everyone's always beating up on us as Christians. You see that even in the way sometimes Christians talk in terms of the press or something like that, and the culture, and we have this victim mindset. And Oz Guinness reminds us, you know, following Jesus has never been a popular thing. We would like it to be popular. You know, we would like it to be the theme of the culture and everything. But it has never been a popular thing. It has always gone against the culture and therefore been the target of ridicule. He says, followers of Christ will be called many names, but our identity comes only from the one whose call reveals our names and natures. Followers of Christ may no more like shouldering the cost of their commitments than followers of other ways, but no one who knows what our master bore can bear to shrug off the blame on others. In reality, today's brotherhood of the victimized ones is a twisted counterfeit of the fellowship of the crucified one. All of us as followers of Christ will flinch at times from the pain of wounds and the smart of slights, but that cost is in the contract of calling and the way of the cross. When all is said and done, full bearing is simply faithfulness. Or better still, it is what Bernard of Clairvaux called the serious game, and Gregory of Nyssa the sober inebriation of those transported by the heart of the good news of Jesus, the wonder of a crucified God. As Austin Farrer, the Oxford philosopher, once stated, if Jesus is willing to be in us and to let us show him to the world, it's a small thing that we should endure being fools for Christ's sake and to be shown up by the part we have to play. we are called
to be fools for Christ.
We will be mocked. We will be scorned. The point is this. Those who want nothing to do with God will often get ahead in life. And they will think it foolish for you to trust in God. They will laugh at your hope in God as a waste of time. And what this psalm reminds us and what the scriptures repeatedly remind us, don't be thrown off the path of discipleship by their derision. Don't stop following Christ because the road is harder. Keep on looking to God until He shows His mercy and vindicates your confidence in Him. Look to Jesus and wait for His gracious favor to come. I know that situations will sometimes become almost unbearable, not only in terms of how others may treat you, but also just in the circumstances of life, of illness and sufferings and economic difficulties and relational difficulties, where things will sometimes just seem unbearable. It will seem like you have more than you can handle. And yet, the basic cry from our hearts to God is for His mercy. God, give me mercy. Lift your eyes to the one who reigns from heaven until you receive mercy from Him. Watch and pray until you are delivered by God's grace. So how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? If you want to strengthen your prayer life, this psalm reminds us, deepen your knowledge of God. Deepen your knowledge of Him. Adopt the posture of a servant. And pray without ceasing for the mercy of God. Let me close with this story that Jesus told. There was once a judge in some city who never gave God a thought and cared nothing for people. And a widow in that city kept after him, "My rights are being violated. Protect me." He never gave her the time of day. But after this went on and on and on, he said to himself, "I care nothing what God thinks, even less what other people think. But because this widow won't quit badgering me, I better do something and see that she gets justice. Otherwise, I'm going to end up beaten black and blue by her pounding." And then Jesus drew out this application. "Do you hear what that judge, corrupt as he is saying? So what makes you think God won't step in and work justice for His own chosen people who continue to cry out for help? Won't He stick up for them? I assure you He will. He will not drag His feet. But how much of that kind of persistent faith will the Son of Man find on the earth when He returns?" Luke chapter 18. Verses 2 to 8. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. You know each one of us here in all of our different circumstances of life, and you know some of the hard things that are in people's hearts and lives. Some of the burdens that they're carrying. Some of the things that are just weigh heavily upon them. That when they wake up in the morning, that's what's on their minds. When they go to bed at night, it's what's on their mind. If they go through the day and when there's a break in circumstances, that's the situation on their mind. Some of your people here are just very burdened down by it. That's something. You know the different circumstances. We look to You, Sovereign God, as servants look to the Master, and we ask You for mercy. Have mercy. in Jesus' name.